I was telling Leo this morning that as you try to study the emergent or emerging church, you're left kind of scratching your head. It's like, so what do they believe? That's a good question. They don't believe much. You don't have to believe anything. We're gonna start with philosophy 101, which is really not my forte, but we'll do philosophy 101. We're gonna look at, I'm not gonna deal with all the intricacies of little philosophies here and now. We're gonna deal with three big things. All right, for the vast majority of human history, we have what is usually referred to as pre-modernism. I've covered this some other time a while back. Pre-modernism. Pre-modernism is a religious base of thinking. It's not strictly Christian. You could be Jew, could be Islam, could be Hindu, Buddhist, doesn't make any difference. But you are holding to a philosophy that is based on faith, that some divine source accounts for what is and leads us through our lives and so forth. About 250 years ago or so, overcome to some extent. Now, by the way, premodernism still exists. Hopefully, we are premodernists in this room. All right. It was replaced, as far as popular thinking and stuff is concerned, by modernism. Modernism removes deity. That God is usually removed altogether, but he's not necessary. Evolution would be a major component of this. The key thing in premodernism is deity. The key thing in modernism is human reason. That humanity can figure it all out and that there's nothing beyond what human reason thinks about. Thomas Paine, Age of Reason, stuff like that, he was big into this, alright? This came on with the Enlightenment and lingered for a long time. And as far as education and stuff is concerned, this is still the dominant thing. In the scientific community, this is the dominant thing. But it is losing ground. It is losing ground not to pre-modernism, it is losing ground to post-modernism. All right? Post-modernism is, as we get into this, I think we may begin to understand a little bit about why is the Northwest so wacky? why is it that people do this and this and it doesn't seem to make sense? Postmodernism is a philosophy that is primarily younger people, people in their teens, 20s, maybe early 30s. Not too many oldsters are into this. A few, if they can justify it, if they can wrap their brains around it. So postmodernism and the thinking of postmodernism is key to understanding the emergent church movement. Now let's look at your outline there. And before we get launched into the outline, let's look up that text there they have at the top, John 3:19. By the way, the new evangelicalism, the health and wealth gospel, the emerging church movement, and the marketing movement. Thank you. All of those are based on giving people what they want. And this is the same thing. The premise behind each of these things, and by the way, these are cyclic. When one of these things comes in, it leaves a big footprint. But the popular culture changes, different things change, and so you end up with a new movement to take advantage of how the younger generation is thinking, because each new generation comes in and thinks a little differently. But you always have a remnant. Folks that still hang on to that thinking that they grew up with. This is why I say that people who grew up in the 60s never got over it. Alright, they're still hanging on to that. Pardon me, but that, I'm old enough to remember that. And most of the people I know who graduated from high school in the 60s, they just seem to, I don't know, there's something about that. Sorry. Never got over it. But the newer generation comes in. And we know this, that your teens and 20-somethings are the ones that it's the way it is, govern popular culture. They don't have any brains, they have no experience, pardon me, but they govern the popular culture. And shame on us for letting them do it, but that's the way it is in the West. All right? And this is the current thing. This has been around for 20 some odd years, but it is, and it's as a hard and fast philosophy, it doesn't work. But it has left a huge footprint in how people think. If you go to a restaurant, hey, let's try that place over there. It's a new place over here, or somebody told me about it. Let's go there. And you go in there, and you're in there for, the wait is 20 minutes before you get a table. And then you're sitting at your table for 20 minutes before they bring you another bring a glass of water and take your drink order. And then you're sitting there and wait. And then 20 minutes later, she comes by with your drinks. And then another 10 minutes goes by before she takes your order. And then you're waiting half an hour before the food comes, and it's cold, and it's not exactly what you ordered. Okay, what was that?
We would have left long before.
Okay, okay, or even if you're patient enough to go through all this, you're not going back. All right?
Unless they give you a free meal.
And even then. They say, I'm so sorry, we have so many of our staff out sick today. Okay, then I might give another try. But generally speaking, all right. A lot of folks who grew, especially if they grew up in church, are dissatisfied with their experience for varying reasons. We dealt with the fact that why is it that the younger generation, people who grew up in sound churches, drop out of church when they get into their, when they get out of the house and they're into their 20s and so on. Why do they drop out? A lot of them do. We talked about the three main reasons why. The three that are usually overlooked. And people are looking at maybe if we change the music or maybe if we change the message, or trying to lure them back in. But that's not the key thing. Number one is a lot of them aren't regenerate. They're not saved in the first place. They made a profession somewhere along the way, but it's an empty profession. They're not really saved. Number two, they have no idea what they believe. They got a shallow, repetitive gospel message perhaps every Sunday, but they were never told, they never got the meat and potatoes of what this is all about. And so they get jerked around because they don't have a hard and fast anchor fastened to an understanding of what the scripture teaches. And then number three is they didn't see the gospel, they didn't see Christianity lived out consistently in the home. And I know there's ups and downs and hiccups and stuff, but at least, you know, did you see that it was real? It wasn't something that mom and dad were just excited about on Sundays, but this was a Monday through Saturday operation as well. And those are the three things that characterize younger folks that don't stay in the church. Now, what do? Well, some folks just jump into the world and they pursue and they go with the flow of the rest of the folks. But a lot of people, especially if you share the gospel in this region, this is a spreading phenomenon. If you share the gospel with people in this region, especially younger folks, they will insist that they are spiritual people, that they are not atheists. There are a lot of those here too, but they're not atheists, but they're spiritual people. And do they go to church anywhere? No. Or I'm involved in this thing. Maybe not a church per se, but I'm involved in this thing. I go to such and it has some name. Does it meet in a church building? No, not necessarily. It might meet in a coffee shop. Might meet in a coffee shop on Thursdays. Might meet in a bar. No, not kidding. And we sit around and just hang out and play with our tablets and drink beer and talk. And that's it. But that's what they go to. And it meets at this particular place at this particular time. What are they trying to do? They're trying to fill that void that they abandoned when they were younger. They weren't satisfied with what they had because they didn't have it in the first place, I would argue. And so they're trying to find something that's gonna fill that void because humanity does not find satisfaction in the emptiness of just modernism. We dealt with this when we were dealing with the modernism that denied the supernatural in the scripture, and they came up with neo-orthodoxy to spiritualize unbelief. And because the churches were emptying, because, you know, why should I come here? You guys have nothing to offer me as far as eternity is concerned. You can try to make me feel good about right now, but I know that Tuesday or Wednesday something's going to come up, and that's going to wear off, and I'll have to come back again for another fix, and it doesn't last, because you're not giving me anything that's permanent. And the birthday party gets old. You know, it's fun while it's lasted, but then the cake's gone, ice cream is gone, and then I just have a stomachache, and it doesn't have any lasting appeal. And so a lot of these folks went to sound churches when they were younger, but they felt unfulfilled. And also postmodernism, as a philosophical thing, it's a reaction against modernism, but it won't go back to premodernism. Human reason has failed to satisfy a longing in my heart or my soul or my feelings or whatever. Modernism, strict modernism, is a hard and cruel philosophy. It spawned things like communism and Nazism. All right, it's a hard, cruel philosophy. There's no, if you're honest about this, there is no compassion here. There is no love. There's no nothing. It's just a strictly materialistic world. And so people are looking for something that's gonna, the touchy-feely. I need something that's going to make me feel. Yeah, but what if the facts don't, well, it doesn't make any difference. I just want to feel. Everything is experience-oriented in postmodernism. And in postmodernism, the idea of a mystery is real big. That uncertainty is a wonderful thing. That, you know, a lot of us, to say I don't know is, well, I thought you would know. I'm sorry, I don't know. You know, if I tell my kids that, I said, mark it down. I said, I don't know. But for postmodernism, the idea of mystery is not only that we couldn't find out, but there's something noble about it being mysterious. We go with the idea of mysticism in this as well. That I feel good about something, but I'm not sure why. This is why I'm saying, what do these folks believe? Well, that doesn't make any difference. It's a pluralistic movement, so you can believe whatever you want to believe. It's about the experience. It's about acceptance. It's about community. It's about connection. It's about all the things that the hipster generation is all into that are totally empty and void of any meaning. It doesn't matter. I just want to feel good about it. And so we deal with and they have these expressions that we kind of scratch our head at and kind of roll our eyes at, because they talk about the journey. The journey is my experience, how I arrived at where I am now, and it's the experience of the journey. And they talk about a lot of these things. My experience, how I feel. This is why if you go to one of their meetings, and it might actually be a sort of church. By the way, see signs around here for belong before you believe? That's this. All right? Because being part of something and being part of community is far more important than what you believe to them. So how I feel, my experience, and this is also why sermons are kind of anathema to them. Because an experience, to preach a sermon, I am declaring something and saying that something is true and trying to convince you that what I'm saying is right. Oh, I don't want any of that. What we do is we have the conversation. And I talk and you talk and we just talk. And it's not a debate. And no one's trying to convince anything. We're just talking. Sharing our story. And when we're all done, that was a cool story. I liked yours too. I hope you like mine too. But you don't agree with me. Well, that's all right. It's the conversation. It's the story. It's the journey. That's what matters. And so it's almost like you're floating. There's no anchor. There's no foundation. There's nothing to really plant your feet on. And that's true for them. And it's all tied to this postmodern thing where certainty doesn't exist. You can't know anything. Uncertainty is the reality, if you want to call it a reality. You think, what? Now, we are Christians. We hold to the objective reality of the Scripture. We also, all of us here, except for the three there in the corner, have grown up in a modernistic philosophy where we hold to an, whether we like it or not, this is the way we were trained, we hold to an empirical mindset, which means, show me the evidence. I want to see this. I've got, you know, show me how this works. And we believe that there are certainties in a whole lot of categories, that's the modernism that comes into our, as far as our upbringing is concerned. So we are pre-modern as far as our relationship with God is concerned, as far as the Scripture is concerned. We have a modernistic worldview, and then you come up with a generation that comes along and throws away everything that we hold to, and they do. They chuck almost all of it, virtually all of it, and throw in this thing that they just sort of revel in this fog. And we're left scratching our heads saying, well, how in the world do you guys operate in the fog? But they feel good about it. Because they don't like the hardness of modernism and the failings of modernism. And yet they also don't like pre-modernism because they look at all the bigotry and the hatred and the religious wars, and they just wanna feel good about everything. You know, this sort of a nirvana kind of a situation. And coexist is a great chucking it at, you know, peace at any cost. There's no reason to fight this because you can hold your view and I can hold my view, and can't we all just get along? Okay, that's postmodernism. And the problem, there's a whole host of problems with that mind view. As far as dealing with the emergent church movement, we talked about it's experiential, it's connected. I want to be a part of something. And the nice thing about this, as far as they're concerned, is you have community, you have a sense of belonging, you have a sense of acceptance, but it's not based on anything. They just accept you because you're you. And you can hold to something entirely different than what they hold to, and that's fine. That's all good. We're just going to get together and enjoy the conversation and share our journey. And we'll do it together. Isn't that nice? It's kind of like that hippie commune mentality, except you don't have to sign off on anything and agree with the stipulations of the commune. Everybody just can be their own little thing. It's very participatory. This is one of the reactions against the marketing movement. The marketing movement is an audience observing a group of people running things. That you are going to a performance, whether it's in the pulpit, or the music or whatever, you are going to watch, observe a performance. In this, everybody participates. Everybody's part of the conversation. Everybody's part of the journey. And small groups are the thing for this. Occasionally you'll see a larger thing, but generally speaking, this is a small group operation. That way everybody gets to participate. Everybody's important. Everybody's on the same plane. You don't have leaders, and at least not in theory. Invariably, you end up with that, but so it's, and it's very image driven. Don't be thinking about prestige. Think about going back to our restaurant scenario. There's a couple of restaurants I've gone to, and you go there strictly for the food. Strictly for the food. The service is And the building, I remember there was a place I used to go to in North Carolina when I was at seminary, and when you walked across the floor, your shoes stuck to the floor. It had sticky floors. But man, the food was great and it was cheap. You didn't go for ambiance. Now some people are really into the ambiance. They have the lighting, the view, you know, the scented candles on it, maybe the flowers on the table. The background music, that's all very, very important. Okay, that's these folks. These folks are into maybe lighting candles. Why are you going to light a candle? Well, because it means I like it. I like the smell. They may burn incense. Why? Well, I like the smell, and it adds to this. By the way, this is one of the reasons why Eastern Orthodox churches are booming right now, because everything is dark and mysterious. And you've got these beautiful buildings and the stained glass and the incense and the candles. And there's no centerpiece for the service. You just sort of, they don't have pews necessarily. They may have chairs set up for different things, but you just sort of wander around the room and enjoy the ambiance. But it's spiritual.
Is Scientology part of this?
No, Scientology is a sci-fi book that went crazy.
Okay.
It's like people taking the Force seriously. Okay, that's what Scientology is about. I can come into that later on. All right. So you're beginning to think, what is the appeal here? The appeal is all about the experience and the feeling. There is no doctrine. You go to one of these, there is no doctrinal statement. If you were to witness to one of these people and talk about the authority of the scripture, that's going to be an immediate turnoff, because they look at you as being horribly arrogant because you are so certain of things. They revel. They have this false humility. It's actually arrogance in their ignorance. it's kind of this, what? You're really proud that you're dumb? Well, no. No, it's that's how we would look at it. But they look at it. No. You can't know. And I accept the uncertainty of this, and that's a humbling experience. Okay. Remember, everything is tied to the experience, how I feel. Because I wasn't satisfied as a child being under the sound of the word, and therefore I'm trying to come up with something that's going to fill that longing of my inner being. Now, perhaps you're beginning to think that this is a very, very self-focused kind of a philosophy. It is. Because understand that all the things that we've been looking at since we got to the new evangelicalism, everything is man-centered. All right, everything is man-centered. And with that, when you go through every cycle, I was in youth ministry for 12 years. And youth pastors typically stay one place 2.5 to 4 years, and then they leave. Why? Because they raised up their leadership when they were in junior high, and they got them through high school, and they had all these great and wonderful things going on, and then their leadership graduates, and they're like, what happened? And you got to start all over again. And so you start with your next cycle. And each cycle is very different because the personalities are different, and also the culture has changed. The slang terms and what's in is no longer in, and everything changes. And so we went through, what, three cycles? 2.5 cycles, something like that? And each of the groups, very, very different, radically different. With these different things that we've been looking at, when you're looking at one of these cultural waves that comes through America, and America actually spreads these things over the world, which is why the jihadists hate us, you have a church, a movement, a religious movement, that jumps onto this and rides the wave. They're surfing the wave. But waves always hit the beach. And so you end up catering to the generation, the 60s crowd that never got over it, you cater to the generation that was part of that and rode that wave. But you're going to find that the young people behind you have jumped onto another wave. And so the marketing movement is waning. A lot of parts of the United States, those big, huge, mega marketing churches are declining, because the generation that was all the rage are now in their 40s. And that's now becoming passe. And the current thing is what we're looking at here, and this is going to become obsolete too, and you're going to have something else that we don't know yet going to follow in on this. What's interesting is that churches like our church, and I'm going to come into this in another couple of weeks, we last. We're not necessarily big, but we persist because we are dealing with something that isn't based on the latest wave. We're based on something that's permanent. And yet, if you're riding the wave, though, you know, it's like being a Hollywood celebrity. You may be a flash in the pan, but while the thing is flashing, you are it. And you can have a church of thousands, and you're it, but only for a window of time, and then the culture's going to pass you over. And it's kind of interesting. The folks that are over here, I've noticed this. Keep your eyes peeled. Things you notice that just go, Okay, so I'm standing out here greeting folks as they come in. and then you look at the little kids in the park, as they cross the parking lot and stuff, and you look at the t-shirts they're wearing. And you'll see t-shirts for, Calvary Community Church. Mm-hmm. And you'll see t-shirts for Gallup Foursquare. Well, that's where their parents went before this became the latest wave. All right. And we've been here and watched a couple of these things go by. All right. These, by the way, the folks over here are not postmodern. Not entirely. We're going to talk about them here probably next week. They're a reaction to postmodernism. Because all these things are reactions to one another, which lets you know that at root, it's this. It's marketing, because you market to the culture if you're wanting to build something big, but it's going to become obsolete when the culture changes. So the church has to either revise itself and ride the next wave, which is very difficult to do because you have a reputation and everything else, or you just deal with the older generation. Back in the 60s, 70s, a fellow named Robert Schuller, who, by the way, was neo-Orthodox, built the Crystal Cathedral in California. And it was all the rage when it was at its peak. Now it's sort of a museum piece. And are they still holding services? I don't even know. Okay. But even when they were still holding services, you went there, and it was a gray-headed congregation. Because what was all the rage in the 70s went away, and something new came in. And so that got left behind. It was obsolete. And he didn't remake himself to ride the next wave. Yes?
So I've noticed, and in fact the church right up the hill did this, is some of these churches are dropping like Sunday evening services, and they don't have the Wednesday services. They have these miniature
small groups. Yeah.
And is that part of this, or is this the wave that's halfway between where it's falling apart?
All right. Small groups are not necessarily wrong. Not necessarily, because it's going back, it's sort of a blend between the church and the house church. It's sort of blending the two. So I don't necessarily, we don't do that here for several reasons. It's not so much a matter of right or wrong, because there's actually some things you do for strictly practical reasons. We have people that come here, and it's not unusual for somebody, their first time here at Grace Baptist Church, is coming in the evening service. And we have a number of you folks here that come at night, or you came at night for a while and then you gravitated and started coming Sunday morning after a while. That's one of the reasons we still have an evening service. We're one of like two churches in town that still have an evening service. And you're like, whoa, you still have that? Maybe I'll come and check you out then, or, you know, so it's a practical reason we still have that. There's also the benefit in that if you have small groups, you better have a decent leader in each one of those small groups, otherwise they just become coffee parties. Because you're not going to get any instruction unless you got somebody that takes the bull by the horns and actually sits down and teaches the people. And so you have to have some decent leadership in each one of these things to make sure that happens, because they have a tendency to decay into just social gatherings. And I don't want to do that either. So that's not necessarily part of it. Part of it has to do with the fact that if, rule of thumb a generation ago, let's say you got 100 in your morning service. You're going to have 50 on Sunday night, and you're going to have 25 on Wednesday night. That's very standard breakdown. Once in a while, you'd have a hiccup in that, but generally speaking, that was how it worked. Our evening service, depending on what the series is, like we're up a little bit dealing with this series, we run about the same. Okay? 100, you know, as far as percentages, 100, 50, 25. Not uncommon. Part of that has to do with work schedules. Part of it has to do with other pressures and other things going on in people's lives, but that's how it is. And you get some folks that, depending on what they're competing with, their evening service begins to dwindle, and finally they say, okay, we're going to cut that off. It's not worth it. It's not unusual for, let's say your evening service is a fairly different crowd than your morning service. They've only got a little bit of overlap. So what you're going to have is, your evening service is just going to be a light version of your morning service. Preach the same sermon, maybe work it a little bit differently, but same message. Some folks will do that. Because frankly, it's easier. You know, I do Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night. Once in a while I'll have a Bible study going. I got, now some of the stuff I can do from the files. But, original material this morning, original material tonight. That requires time. Alright? A lot of preachers rather golf. You know? It's easier to trim the number of services. A lot of folks will put all their eggs in the big, huge service. These folks over here, they have some small groups. But how many times a week does the pastor preach? Now, he puts a lot of effort into that, making sure that he's got fine-tuned and all this other stuff, but he does it once a week. And so it simplifies things. It's easier. And if you've only got a little group of people, you're kind of like, well, what's the point? What's the point? Yeah. What we're looking at here is a little different. But you gear church to deal with the crowd you've got, to some extent. I mean, even we do that to some degree. And so, like I said, dealing with it with the latest, how the culture is dealing with it. We have here, to some extent, remnant. We have people that grew up in churches like Grace. We, as far as younger folks, and then we have folks that went to a church that was not too terribly dissimilar from this, and that's where you got saved, and that's where you were taught, and that's where you were discipled, and so on. And so you're trying to find a church like you used to attend, and you ended up here, because we're a remnant, as far as our philosophy is concerned. And you look around, and you say, well, man, we are an older congregation. We're part of that wave that hit the beach, to some extent. But it's not based on a philosophy, it's based on the book. And everybody else is caught in these cycles that we've been seeing for the last several generations. And yet, when we look at the makeup of Grace Baptist Church right now, some of you have been around long enough, this has not always been the makeup. We've had a number of younger families in the church over the years. Quite a few. It just varies depending on, you know, who's here, who's gotten saved, and so forth. Although I will say, Puyallup is kind of an interesting situation in that we've got emerging church, we've got Acts 49, we've got the new Calvinism, we've got the mainstream evangelicalism, we've got the marketing churches, we got everything here in Puyallup. If you want those things. And what do those things appeal to? The latest generation or the generation before that, which is one of the reasons why we don't have a whole lot of young people here, because they're all riding the waves. Because it's fun and it's exciting and it caters to me. Now whether or not it adheres to the book, that's beside the point. Do we see some people saved? Yeah. And I get very frustrated because they attend here for a number of months and they get sucked up by one of these waves. You do what you're supposed to do. Middle of your outline. Real quick. We got to keep moving. Sanctify the culture. Sanctify the culture. Culture in this defines Christianity. Wait a minute. Shouldn't under an ideal situation Christianity define the culture? That if believers are doing what they're supposed to be doing and living out the gospel and of course the sovereignty of God, shouldn't we see the church making an impact on the culture? Yes, ideally that's the way it's supposed to be. However, history tells us it's too often been the other way around. Especially in the last several generations. And so for this movement especially, culture defines Christianity and in this culture dominates Christianity. Because you have no absolutes, because you're dealing in mystery and mysticism, I can't get up there and say, thus saith the Lord. I can't say I know what this says. This book is deep and mysterious. And I can read some things that make me feel good and meet that felt need and just speaks to me. But I can't say that it's going to speak to you. Again, this is where we tie in the neo-orthodoxy. Is it the Word of God? Well, if it speaks to me, it's the Word of God. But what may be the Word of God to me is not necessarily the Word of God to you. And I can't say that it is the Word of God. I can just say that this really spoke to me. All right. That's neo-orthodoxy. That's this. Because this is really a spin on neo-orthodoxy. Neo-orthodoxy is not truly Christian. They don't believe in being born again. These folks here do not, for the most, now I'm not saying there aren't some Christians in the mix, but these folks here cannot say, you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and apart from trusting the Savior, you will end up in hell, but if you trust in Jesus Christ, you will have everlasting life. They wouldn't say any of those things, because those are all dogmatic assertions. They would not do that. That's outside of their philosophical bent. Which means that everything is about the conversation and the experience, and everybody walks away and feels this sense of fulfillment, but there's no gospel. They're opposed to objective truth. If you read any of their books, I don't recommend it. By the way, Zondervan, who used to be a decent publishing house, has swallowed this and run with it. They publish a lot of their material. Zondervan, by the way, is owned by HarperCollins. So don't think that, you know, the Zondervan brothers sold out decades ago. There's a term called deconstructionism. The modernists did that. The postmodernists do this too. They're great at tearing down what Christianity really is, but they don't replace it with anything. You're left with a pile of rubble because they don't replace it with anything because everything is mystery and mysticism. So we're going to tear down the objective truth, but we're not going to replace it with anything. And this is really just the devil's latest tactic. So they're opposed to objective truth. They would not hold to premodernism. They would not hold to modernism either. There's the exaltation of uncertainty. It is spiritual to be uncertain. There is a nobility in this. We talked about a little bit about the it's humble to declare that the Bible is unknowable. Pluralistic. That's a term that we hear once in a while. Pluralistic is you can have all these different philosophies, and that's all fine and good. Grace Baptist Church has a doctrinal statement. A postmodern church would not have a doctrinal statement. By the way, if you ever leave Grace Baptist Church or move out of the area or whatever, do not go to a church that does not have a doctrinal statement. Even if it's sound and in all appearances and everything, it's only going to last as long as the leadership remains true to what they're doing right then and there because they don't have anything to hold them in place. Exaltation, pluralistic, eye of the beholder. And they are tolerant because I like your story. If you're sharing the gospel with somebody around here and even if you tell them your testimony, they'll say, well, I'm glad that works for you. And they might even get into the conversation and tell you their story, which may be way out there in left field, but hey, that works for them. And that's all good and fine because you have your story and I have my story and that's all that matters. And with their tolerance and a lack of objectivity as far as saying this is true and this is false and this is right and this is wrong, they're going to be very vague on moral issues. Most of your homosexual churches would be this kind of thing. Everybody has their journey. How did you arrive at this? And a lot of, there are a lot of homosexual congregations out there or churches that have a large homosexual, component. And they're gonna lean this way at least, very strongly. Because you can't declare absolutely that this is a sin. Because, well, the scripture says a lot of things. How do we know? It's mysterious. And this is how I feel and therefore that's valid. That's your story. This is your journey. That's all good for you. And what you've got here is a very subtle way of allowing people to do whatever they want. Because, again, we're getting back to a man-centered thing. We have removed the concept of sin and objectivity of right and wrong. Thus saith the Lord. We have done away with all those things. Everything is touchy-feely. Everything is feeling-oriented. Everything is experience-oriented. And everything is valid. Doesn't matter what your story is or what you think. You can think that, I don't want to go there. You can think anything you want. And it's valid. Because there is no objective truth, and your story is your story, and it works for you, and I'm glad that works for you, but we're part of a big loving community, and isn't it great that we can get together and sip coffee and have our conversation?
And I suppose there's no higher power at all in this.
Oh, yeah, yeah. They wouldn't deny that there's a God, because if I deny a God, that's an objective assertion. So you can be part of this. If you, and actually, they would... I doubt very many of these folks, if any of them, would come out and say, I'm an atheist, because that's a dogmatic assertion. There may or may not. Everything is uncertain. Everything's mystery. I don't know. Maybe there is. I think there probably is. Because I feel that...
You're so good at it.
I feel that, because I had this experience. Let me tell you the story. I was working in the, I was frying eggs in the kitchen, and then I just had this sense of a presence. How many have heard stories like that? Yeah, all over the place. That's this kind of thing. Experience. And we gotta be real careful as Christians, because you get people that may sit here under the sound of the word and they think that their mysterious experience while they're frying eggs is their born again experience. That's their salvation testimony. And it just had to do with an allergic reaction to the dill weed that they were using, you know? Yeah. So look at the bottom there. There is no dogmatism. You can't say, this is so, and this is wrong. This is right, this is wrong, this is truth, this is error. You can't say that. Everyone is entitled to their own truth, which is an oxymoron because it isn't true. But that's okay. Because everything is mystery and mysticism, and I'm glad that works for you. And you're supposed to question everything. And you have neo-orthodoxy in modern Greek. We never went back and read the passage in John. Let's look at the two passages that I alluded to here. Well, in John, we have the introduction to Christ and John the Baptist here in John 3. And in John 3:19, it says, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." This whole philosophy here allows people to do whatever they want to do. If you want to be into postmodernism and smoking dope works for you, then smoke dope. And if you want to be a homosexual, and then that, I'm glad that works for you, and you can do that. And if you wanted to, it doesn't make any difference. You can have the most aberrant lifestyle that you want to, and that's all fine, because you can't say dogmatically this is right and this is wrong. If it fulfills your need, if you want to be a cross-dresser, if you want to do whatever you want to do, that's all fine, because that's meeting your need, and that's who you are. And we can't condemn them because we don't know their story. Again, throwing a dogmatic assertion that this is right and this is wrong out the window because it doesn't exist as far as they're concerned. Now, how do you see that played out in our culture today? And here's the irony of all this. They will assert dogmatically and objectively that this is so. I'm postmodern, and it's the way to go, and anything else isn't right. Well, if you're postmodern, how can you make that assertion? Because there is no right and wrong. There is no objective truth. I just say, well, I don't know. That's not part of my journey. This is why postmodernism as a hard and fast philosophy doesn't work. Try to build an airplane using that. It doesn't work. And yet it has left a big footprint because people want this because it justifies anything you want to do. Anything you want to do. Everything goes. You say, well, this is really kind of far removed from some of the other ones we've looked at. Ah, they all have something in common. Man is his own God. Now, your marketing churches wouldn't say that man is his own God. They would say, no, there's a God in heaven, and you have to be born again, and so on and so forth. Then why do you do the things you do where everything is focused on what man wants instead of what God has declared in his word? It's really all different spins on the devil's got a big playbook.
He's wasting years, brings in more people.
But if you're bringing him, to what purpose?
A bigger club.
This, and power, and prestige. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Has nothing to do with the glory of God. Because the people who are running it are just as man-centered as the people who are coming, except the man that they're worshiping is themselves. Which is really what the people coming are worshiping too. Because they're there for the experience and for the enjoyment and for the bells and whistles and all these other things. Has little to do with God. They stick his name on there. They put the cross on the steeple. They do whatever else in order to put a Christian tag on it. But the further we get into this stuff, the less and less Christian it has. Or less and less Christian it is. Because really, God is not the focal point. It's catering to the whims and the desires of people. And the more you do this, the more this becomes accentuated, the further and further away from biblical truth you get, until what we talked about tonight, where there is no biblical truth other than what somebody may feel or the buffet that they like. You know, I heard this somewhere and I really like this. I told you about done lots and lots of funerals. And you deal with funerals where you get a lot of unsaved people or the whole family's unsaved. And you say, well, typically we do a scripture reading. Well, I don't know. I don't know if I like that. I said, well, we often use the 23rd Psalm, and I'll read quote the 23rd Psalm and say, oh, I like that. Let's go ahead and use that. I like that. Why do you like that? Well, because it appeals to me. I like the way that it's just a comforting thing. I like that. What's it mean? Well, I don't know. I don't care. I just think it feels good. I like that. Okay. So this is belong before you believe. Because after you belong and you're part of this community and you've been able to share your conversation and your story and your journey, you're part of this big thing, and none of you may have something in common other than the fact that you want to get together and feel good together. And that's what this is all about. Doesn't that satisfy? Doesn't that give you a sense of fulfillment? Because that's what this is all about. All right. Any questions? By the way, I'm dealing with generalizations, but these are things that characterize this movement. All right. Any questions or anything else on this?
Things haven't changed, Pastor. It's been like that. Paul wrote half the New Testament battling the same issue, and Jude wrote his only epistle battling the same issue. We only have one faith that's given to the saints once and for all. Now, this is nothing new.
No, but the devil's got a big playbook. It's just a matter of which one he's going to throw out there.
That leads me to the question. What happens to Grace Baptist Church in 20 years? Where are we?
Okay. I'll tell you what. I'll discuss that just a little bit right now. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. I am very grateful that the Lord judges me based on what I did with the window of opportunity he has given me. I can put a lot of things into place, but I have no guarantees, regardless of what kind of church constitution we write or anything else, that this church is going to be sound in 20 or 30 years. I have no guarantee. But what I do have, the control I have, if I even want to say it's control, is over what I teach and what I preach and what I do with the window of opportunity that God has given me now. I have to be faithful with my charge. And I can't do anything more. History of Christianity, history of the church, is these cycles. Typically three generations, sometimes longer, sometimes not even that long. And you look at where the...
Don't misunderstand. Because what you're saying here is the truth. Mm-hmm. And what do we do to preserve the truth for the next generation? I mean, we just can't stop with us.
No. But even if this were to go away, God is in charge. A man named Luther didn't have anybody preach to him and share the gospel with him. He studied this, and God jumped out of this. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we do all kinds of apologetics and defend the word of God and stuff, but you know what? For thousands of years, this was managed on its own. And I can preach and teach it, and I need to. And we can do our best to pass it on to a generation, but you know what? That generation has to receive it. And if they don't receive it, this doesn't go away. Tell you, there was a, years ago I read a sermon called The Candle and the Bird by F.W. Borum. And I preached this at a missions conference. I gave credit. Right now, is there revival going on in the world today? I told you about what's going on in the Dominican Republic. My brother goes down there every summer. He'll be down there for less than 2 weeks and see 100 people saved. And he goes down there the next year and the people got saved the previous year in the churches. There's revival going on in Romania, especially the western half of the country. There's revival going on in a little place called Moldova, which is between Romania and the Ukraine. There's revival going on in a number of places around the world. There's revival going on in Vietnam. There was revival here. There was revival in Germany. There was revival in Britain. Now, when the churches dwindle and they stop preaching the word, is that the blowing out of a candle and it's gone, it's dark? Or this morning, I'm standing out there greeting people. And as I am standing there greeting people, I can hear a robin singing in the top of the birch tree that's on the other side of the parking lot. And then some kids come out and they startle him and he takes off and he flies over to the cedar trees over here and he lands in the cedar tree and resumes his singing. See, the gospel is like the singing of the bird and not like the candle. It's singing over here for a while. It takes off and now it's singing over here. And after a while, it'll take off and it'll sing over here. And sometimes you have several of these going on at the same time. Sometimes it may stay over here and sing for quite a while. But there's always some place where the bird is singing. And there's never a time when it's all dark. Because God is sovereign, and that's a living, quick, and powerful book. And I can do what I can in my window of time with my stewardship, and I can't do any more. I have to leave it to God. You know, I've shared that when I was in my 20s and doing youth evangelism, preaching to a group of teenagers twice the size of the number of people who got here tonight. More than that. A group of hard, worldly teens that had not raised the invitations given all the time, had not raised their hand that they were saved, they weren't saved, needed help, wanted prayer, nothing. No hands moved, just sitting there waiting for it to get over for 2 years. And we worked with those young people for 2 weeks, and the final message that week, when we were done preaching, there was almost nobody left that wasn't being dealt with by a counselor at the end of the minute, because God broke them. That's God's deal. Now we don't hear about things like that happening so much these days. My brother tells me, he says, you know, because he traveled and did the same thing and saw the same kind of results. He says, you know, going to the Dominican Republic is a huge breath of fresh air, because I go down there and I see what I saw here 30 years ago. The birds singing in the Dominican Republic. And when I preach, and those messages that I was preaching where I give the invitation and no one's left, those were in California. That was not in Alabama or Georgia. That was in California that was going on. Do what I can with the charge that God's given me. I can't do any more. I can pray, see what God will do. God's done some amazing things. Revivals have happened in the most unlikely places, the most unlikely times. I don't know if that answers your question or helps you at all. But the bird is singing someplace.
Frequently when the bird moves, there's a remnant that's left.
Oh, there almost always is. If you go to England today, there's still a remnant. That's a remnant that's been around for over 100 years since the great Victorian revivals and so on happened. But there's still a remnant. There's still a remnant in Germany. There's a lot of places in Western Europe where you still have pockets of sound Bible preaching and so on. There's a little bit here and there. France has almost none because France never experienced that great revival. They had the Huguenots, and then they had a great persecution. They either killed them or ran them out of the country. And so France has been this one of the most secular nations in the world as a result. But in a lot of these places, there's a remnant. Little pockets here and there. God keeps the... one of the things I pray for every week is, Lord, would you keep the lights on in dark places? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful that you have saved us. And Father, we grieve over our nation. We grieve over our community. We see these trends, and some of them bear a little bit of fruit, and some of them have absolutely nothing to offer as far as Bible truth is concerned. And they gain a great following, and people follow the culture and abandon your word. But Father, you always have a few. And Father, we hear around the world of great and wonderful things happening. And Father, these things continue to go on, cycling in different places around the world. Father, we long for it here in our own backyard. Father, we ask that you'd send it. But Father, may we be faithful in doing what you called us to do in the time that you have given us. And Father, we pray that you would send another time of refreshing, another great harvest here in the Northwest. Father, accomplish it, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.